Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. That was absolutely beautiful. What a wonderful intro to the study of the Word of God. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer before we get into our study of John 18. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this book. It tells us past history that we might understand current history and future history. Why Jesus Christ came, offered himself a sacrifice, and rose again, ascended into heaven, and is going to come back, and why. There's just so much to understand of what's left of history, not just what's gone on in history, what's left of history. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in Daniel, when we start the book of Daniel, one of the most beautiful things we're going to see is the absolute plan of God. Now, one of the most beautiful things about the plan of God is the assurance of things that are outlined for us in the Bible that only God could do. And then you have not only that, but so many people deny what the Bible teaches is going to happen. And we've come up today with what's called replacement theology, where the nation of Israel is replaced by the church. But there's just so many things that are declared in the Old Testament that have to happen in regard to the nation of Israel. Now, in today's paper was an unbelievable article. I'm sure that you all know things and aspects about the Holocaust and the Satan meant the Holocaust for absolute bad, for horrible, to get rid of the Jews. And it happened all across Europe. Now, we know from 70 A.D., they had been in diaspora. And then with Hitler in the early 30s, we start a movement to annihilate all the Jews. The Jews, in their Feast of the Purim, they read the Book of Esther. Now, one of the most beautiful things about the Book of Esther is the providence of God. And that in that little book, the Jews were designed to be gotten rid of, to annihilate all the Jews. And it just shows in a brief book how God oversaw that happening. But what happened in today's paper is the French police opened the archives on World War II deportation of the Jews for the first time. Now, it's 70 years ago that this happened, and it's been kept from the French people. They have not known that this happened in their own country. And the young children growing up that are now adults, they didn't know these things happened. And I'm not going to read the whole article, though I recommend it, but it says, display coincides with 70th anniversary of the infamous Roundup. There are among French, these are among French's darkest days. Police dragged over 13,000 Jews from their homes. Now, I want you to understand, they went to bed, everything's fine, just like we go to bed. In the middle of the night, the police come banging, breaking down their door, waking them up. They have no idea what's going on, and took them into the stadium with very poor food and water. 13,000 Jews from their homes, confined them in a Paris cycling stadium with little food or water, and then deported them to their deaths in the concentration camp at Auschwitz. But even in France, one of the most brazen collaborations between authorities and the Nazis during World War II is unknown to many in the younger generation. Police are hoping to change that. opening up their archives on France's biggest single deportation of French Jews for the first time to the public record. This will happen today. Tomorrow, Thursday. The often chilling records are being exhibited in the Paris Jewish District City Hall, District Hall, to coincide with the 70th anniversary of the two-day roundup named for the Velodrome d'Hiver, or the Winter Velodrome. Many thousands were rounded up July 16th and 17th, 1942, then holed up in miserable conditions in the stadium before being bussed off, bussed to the French camp at Drancy, D-R-A-N-C-Y, and then taken by train to Auschwitz. Tallies list the daily count of men, women, children detained alongside star black and white photographs of the deportees. They have excellent records and of all of this. A registry of those forced to wear the yellow star and Jewish. And remember, the Nazis did not control France at this time. The French just did this to get along with the Nazis. Right after this, they start moving in. But what's interesting is, you take the Netherlands. They became anti-Semitic and anti-Jews even before the Nazis came in. It's just amazing how mankind is geared, hate these people. And we hate them. Black, Jew, whatever. And it's just amazing what happened in France 72 years ago. All right, then it says, meticulously handwritten list, detailed personal possessions handed over to police. All the personal possessions they lost. Those that were able to come back came back to nothing. And those were very few. Most of them died in this journey. But you take the Netherlands, of course Germany, if those that did survive came back to nothing. Their home, their property, their valuables, everything was gone. And when you listen to the Jews that survived all of this, that's one of the first things they have to do, is they have to accept the fact the past is gone. If you try to hold on to it, it'll kill you. And just a common thing that you hear among those that you listen to, and I've heard a lot of them now, that will give their testimony. That's one of the things they will talk about. You just have to give up. We have nothing. Got to accept it. You can't say, well, we have pictures, we have gold, we have nothing, not even a pen, nothing that you go back to. And so they kept meticulous records. France struggled for years to come to terms with the extent of its wartime collaboration with the Nazis, but over the decades, officials have been showing greater willingness to acknowledge, they didn't even acknowledge it, the shameful period in its history. This is our history. It's vital for the country to know, said Curator Olivia Acra. Today, we are ready to confront this. The exhibit is one of a handful of ways the country is remembering the deportation. And it goes through things that are going to be happening with a lot of emotion and different things that are going to be happening that week. But it's just amazing what happened. Now, what is interesting is they meant all of this, Satan meant all of this, through the Nazis, through Hitler and the Nazis, Germans, and people in France, Italy, Poland, Netherlands, to get rid of the Jews. Annihilate them. God turned it into blessing. If you think about it, they were German Jews. They were French Jews. They were Italian Jews. Polish Jews. Netherlands Jews. Now they were none of this. They had to go back to their own home. They had to go back and form a country. So what Satan meant for annihilation and cursing, God turned it into an unbelievable blessing in his plan for these people. Think about it. How many do you think would have gone back who were very content in Germany, Italy, France, Poland, all these countries, Italy? How many would have gone? None. Yeah, very happy, content, stable, identified. Identified. Yeah, they were identified with it. Why go there? But because of all of this, they had no country. And so they started coming back and farming their own country of Israel. Yeah. So what got what Satan and the Nazis and all this intended for bad against the Jews, God turned it into his plan. Turned it into a blessing. So all these are things that we'll be, not all of these, but we'll be looking at these kinds of things when we get back, when we start in our study of Daniel. And I wish that I hadn't opened my mouth on how soon I would get it done. I have a big mouth, and I insert my foot in my big mouth a lot of times. And let's go to John 18, and let's begin with the word of prayer. Oh, well, we did pray, so let's get right into our work. And we are in verse of chapter 18. We're in verse 5. Actually, we're in verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And you recall we saw this means the despised one, the actual translation of the word. It refers to Nazarene, but the word Nazarene means despised. He said to them, "I am." And we ended last week looking at various I ams of Jesus Christ in the Bible. I'm the Good Shepherd, the Resurrection, the Son of God, Life, the Truth, True Vine, the God of Abraham. All these types of things. And then it says, and Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Now, just a few hours earlier, this Judas was with Jesus Christ and the other 11 disciples. In fact, he was seated next to Jesus Christ in the upper room. Here he stands in front of Jesus Christ, ready to betray him with his enemies, with the enemies of Christ. Now, pay attention, look at your text. John 18, and look at verse 5, and it says, and Judas was trying, who was betraying him, was standing with him. This is interesting. Why did John put this here? Most people try to relate this phrase, of course, to what preceded or what's right there with it. When Jesus asked, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." They're trying to figure out why he did not simply answer you, and why that phrase is right there. But I want to hope that I can show you why that phrase is meticulously put right there. When therefore, go to verse 6, now come off of, and Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Verse 6, when therefore he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, I don't want you to miss this, so I'm not going to develop it. I'm going to jump right to it. I want you to see what's going on here, first of all, before we look at it. Now, we will see why at the end later, but I want you to see here why the phrase, and Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. We have seen in beginning verse 2, Judas. Verse 4, Jesus. Verse 3, Judas. Verse 4, Jesus. Now, and who was standing right there? Judas. Who is inside Judas at this time? Satan. Satan is inside Judas. Look back at chapter 13, verse 27. 13:27. And after the morsel, Satan entered him. Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Standing in this group, standing right there, is Satan. There's so much going on between Jesus Christ and Judas, between Jesus Christ and the 11. But people, I don't want you to miss, there's a lot going on between Jesus Christ and Satan. So here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ and Satan encounter each other directly. So if we can see what's going on, Jesus Christ is really speaking to Satan. He's not speaking to the Roman cohort, not even to the religious crowd, though there is an application to them, but he is speaking to Satan. And it says they fell to the ground. So I want you to see who is drawing back and falling to the ground. Satan himself. He cannot resist Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is letting him know right from the beginning that he, Jesus Christ, is in control. And Satan can do absolutely nothing if it is not granted by Jesus Christ. Yes. No, everybody fell. What I'm saying is, let's don't miss the fact. Who fell? Judas. Who is inside Judas? Satan. That's why I think the statement is given to us, and Judas, who was going to betray him at the end of verse 5, was standing with them. It makes it very clear Judas is there. And if we can see what's going on, this is Satan. And he spoke, and they all fell backward. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, spoken after these events. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay, look what it says, with the breath of his mouth, to bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. What we have in our study in the Gospel of John, I believe, is a foreshadowing of this prophecy that is going to happen again and again to Satan in the future. Now let's go back to the Gospel of John 18. Wherefore he said to them, I am. They drew back and fell to the ground. Let's just quickly note, they drew back. These are two verbs in the Greek. The King James went backward. NIV and ASV, they drew back. We have the aorist active indicative of the verb simply meaning to go away or to depart, plus an adverb, backwards. So I guess drew back gives you the picture of what's going on here. Or directional back, the force of the breath of speaking of Christ. Now, think about this. We have some 400 to 500 soldiers and officers. We have members of the high priest, members of the priesthood, Pharisees, Judas. And at the sound of his voice, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, I believe that if I were one there and it was a small group, I'd have gotten out of there. I don't know what we're dealing with here, but I'm out of here. But numbers gives you a little strength and a little courage. So there's 400 to 500 other soldiers, other people there, and everyone's probably just looking around, what just happened to us? Why are we down here on the ground? See, they came to arrest him. And there is, yet instead of advancing toward him, they're falling backward, away from him. Now, why did this happen? Why did Jesus Christ answer in this manner? Why did his voice cause them to fall backward on the ground? Let's note just a few things. One, first and foremost to me, to show Satan that Jesus Christ is God, manifested in the flesh. There's invisible warfare going on. And there are a lot of books written on them, on the war, the spiritual war, but Barnhouse wrote to me the very best one, Invisible Warfare, just an unbelievable book. But most won't see it. If you don't want to see what I'm saying here or on the internet, you won't. But if you can just stand back for a moment and see the great battle going on between Jesus Christ and Satan. So point one, I believe this happened to show Satan that Jesus Christ was God, manifested in the flesh, and that any time Satan did anything, it was because he was granted it by the power of God. For an example, going after Peter. We saw this. What did Christ say to Peter? Peter, Satan has asked to take you down. He's asked permission. He's got to ask permission. Point two. To demonstrate to the religious crowd that they had no authority over him, that he was all that he claimed to be. So first Satan, whom most no one sees, then to the religious crowd that Jesus Christ was in full authority, and then three, to cause all the Romans there to know that they had no power over him unless he granted it. They had no power over him unless he himself grants them to take him. And then four, so that they and all the world, including you and I, would know that he, by his own volition, gave himself over to them. We have to know that. Everyone has to know he did this on his own. In spite of all their numbers, they would not have overpowered him. They could have come with 10,000 more. It would not have mattered. He voluntarily gave himself over to them. In spite of their numbers, no power over him whatsoever. But that he of his own free will submitted himself to them. There's a beautiful hymn. In fact, James has sung it not long ago. He could have called 10,000 angels. I've always loved that. But I hope that you can see from this, he doesn't even need to call 10,000 angels. All he has to do is speak. All he has to do is speak. And they would have all died if he so chose, just at his voice. Just at his voice. The 2 Thessalonians passage we just looked at. And now let's look at Psalm 35, please. Psalm 35. There's just so much going on this night, and I just pray that, I know it's a week long distance between our studies for y'all, but I just hope you're able to continue the drama of what's going on in at this time in the life of Christ. The Psalm 34, and by the way, next Wednesday night, we will not have class. At least four of our people that normally come won't be here. And I'm not sure if I'll be needed out there or not, but we will not have class next Wednesday night due to the camp. But anyway, so you're going to have to wait 2 weeks to fill in this drama. All right, Psalm 35, let's look at verse 4. Let those be ashamed and dishonor who seek my life. Let those be turned back and humiliated who devise evil against me. So here in the Gospel of John 18, Jesus Christ demonstrates by his power of his voice that he voluntarily gives himself over. They did not take him. Look at the Gospel of John 10. I'll show you how important this point is. Gospel of John 10, it's a very important point. And let's read 17 and 18 of John 10. 17, for this reason, this is Jesus Christ speaking, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, not the Romans, not the religious crowd, not Judas, not Satan, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now let me just go to a little footnote here. For this reason the Father loves me, that I lay down my life. What is the new commandment given to us in John 3:16? This is love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our life for one another. For this the Father will love us, as he does right here. All right, now let's go back to our study. In our study in Romans 5, being related to Jesus Christ, please note that he voluntarily goes to the cross for each of us. Adam, the first Adam, sinned voluntarily. Jesus Christ died voluntarily. Adam chose to die by disobeying God. Jesus Christ chose to die by obeying God, fulfilling his plan. And then finally, point five. There they all were, lying on the ground. Had he chosen, he could have just walked away. I mean, he could have killed them all with his voice. But let's say that wasn't his objective. But now they're all laying on the ground. He could have just turned around and walked off. They would have just stayed on the ground supernaturally, and he walked off. People, there are just so many ways he could have gotten away with all of this, but he didn't. He had the power and authority over them, as just demonstrated. But he did not do that. Now, if we have time, we might take a little journey to our study of Samson of some time ago. If you recall what happened with Samson, the Jews came to him and said, "You're causing us a lot of trouble," just like Caiaphas will against Jesus. And what will Samson tell him? "I will turn myself over to you, but you cannot kill me. I will turn myself over to you, but you cannot kill me. You've got to turn me over to the Philistines, the Gentiles." So what we're going to see in this whole drama with Jesus Christ, who crucified Christ? The Gentiles, the Jews and the Gentiles, everybody, the whole human race crucified Jesus Christ. No one group. So this becomes very important. Now I just want to pause for a moment on the expression, "I am." Last week we ended with about 8 or 9 "I ams." I'm the door, I'm the shepherd, all these things. Let me just show you a couple other places where here it calls men to fall to the ground. I want you to look at John 4, the Gospel of John chapter 4, where he said this again. Only let's look at the results this time. John chapter 4. And let's read 25 and 26. 25, "The woman at the well, said to him, 'I know that Messiah, the Anointed One, is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am.'" In other words, the Greek has actually "ego I mean, I am." Now, look at the results of the "I am" here. Verse 28. "So the woman left her water pot, went into the city." And that's important. We don't have time to study it again, but that was important. She left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, that's important, "Come, see a man who told me all things I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. So when he said it there, it got great response from this woman, not fear. Let me give you another response. Look at chapter 6. Gospel of John, chapter 6. By the disciples. Look at verse 16 in chapter 6. "Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the Sea of Capernaum, to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up, because a strong wind was blowing." Well, you wonder where that came from now? I don't think so. "When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. Well, think about it. I think we would all be. You're out in a boat, and there comes somebody. Okay, it's Jesus, but he's just walking on water. You don't walk on water. You don't do that. But he said to them, "It is I. Be not afraid." Or he actually said, "I am. Be not afraid." So here it takes care of fear. All right, let's go now to John chapter 18. Just showing you that when you recognize the I am of Jesus Christ, it can either bring you fear or turmoil, uncertainty, or it can bring you great comfort in time of turmoil. All right, let's look at John 18, and let's look at verse 4, just to kind of get it into the momentum now. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth, went toward the crowd, the group, and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene," Jesus the despised one. He said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, we've looked at different aspects of this. This is fulfillment of prophecy. Let's look at Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Boy, God's just so in control of history, people. We'll see it in our study of Daniel. And anybody who studies the Bible and doubts that it's by God, not just by a group of men spanning a thousand years. No, it's by God. Okay, let's look at Psalm 27, verse 1. A Psalm of David. The Lord. If we'll see this in the words of Jesus Christ, this refers to God the Father. Is my light and my deliverance. Whom shall I fear? Certainly not the Romans, certainly not the religious crowd, and definitely not Judas and Satan, nor death itself. The Lord, God the Father, is the defense of my life. Whom should I dread? When evildoers, Romans and the religious crowd, Judas and Satan, come upon me to devour my flesh, kill him by crucifixion. My adversaries, the Romans, my enemies, the religious crowd, they stumbled and fell. That's just what we saw. They fell backward. Let's read verse 3. Though a host, Roman cohort, encamped against me, my heart will not fear. He knows why he is there. He knows the love of God the Father. His love for God the Father removes all fear. Though war arise against me, the spiritual warfare, in spite of this, I shall be confident. His confidence and ours should always be in the plan of God. And while we're here, let's note Psalm 40. Look at Psalm 40, and we will just take a look at verses 11 through 17. Psalm 40, verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by measure and chapter 40. Yep, verse 11. Well, that's because y'all are in Psalms and I'm in Isaiah. Would y'all just... Let's see here. Psalms. Psalm 40. And I will tell you, as I was reading it, I went, this isn't what I had in my mind when I went over this. It was beautiful, true, powerful, but it doesn't fit with where we are. Now we're all together on Psalm 40, and let's begin at verse 11. Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verse 11. Thou, O Lord, will not withhold thy compassion from me. Thy love and thy truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. 400 to 500 Roman cohorts. My iniquities have overtaken me. What's going to happen on the cross? What's going to happen on the cross? It's going to be identified with the sins of the world. So that I am not able to see darkness all around the cross. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, all the sins of the world. And my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. What's that? The resurrection. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. This is what the resurrection will accomplish. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha, we got you. That's the aha means. Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let those who love thee, love thy salvation, say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. Thou art my help and my deliverance. Do not delay, O Lord my God. Okay, let's go back now to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Now we come to verse 7. Move to verse 7. And he says again, therefore, he asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene, or the despised one. Now, be sure you get the historical scene of what's going on. He asked them this question, and they answered, and he responded, I am. And they were immediately struck and forced to the ground by the power of his voice. They fell back to the ground. I'm sure that they were bewildered and afraid. What's going on? What's happening? I don't understand all of this. These are brave soldiers and arrogant religious people lying on the ground. When did they get up? John doesn't say specifically, and everybody stood up. That would have been emphasizing human. So he just leaves that out. But it possibly was before Jesus Christ asked them a second time. So he said those things. They stood up and he said, I ask you, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazarene. And I'm sure their voice was much different. I'm sure it wasn't as bold and demanding as it was this time. Okay, principle for life. When one is hardened, their mindset against Jesus Christ, nothing's going to change them, people. Not miracles. Not this kind of miracle. Boy, I just would like to think there'd have been one in that 400 to 500 soldiers, one of the religious, somebody would have said, something's going on here. This is the Son of God. We're being taken here. But not one. When you reject him, when you're hardened, it can be a miracle. He performed more miracles in Capernaum than anywhere. And that city was against him. Rejected him. So, miracles are not going to guarantee anything. Verse 8. Let's move right along tonight. Verse 8. Jesus answered, I told you I am. And I could just hear them, yes, sir, you did, and when you did, something frightening happened. But if since therefore you seek me, let these go their way. What do we see here? We see the heart of our Lord. We see spiritual love in action. We see a care that will cause him to go to the cross, but we see a mini picture of that same love caring for his disciples. His thoughts were not on himself at this time. His thoughts were on these fellow disciples whom he loved and who've loved him and followed him. Now here's a picture of the great shepherd. I'm just going to give you these three real quick. It's enough for a couple of a month's study. But here's a picture of Jesus Christ as the great shepherd. Talked about in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. There is also a caring shepherd who died on the cross. That's the good shepherd. That's the good shepherd, Gospel of John chapter 10. And then after the resurrection, throughout the church age, he is the great shepherd. And that's what is a picture we have here. This is how he cares for the sheep. And what is so beautiful to complete the picture is in eternity, we will know him as the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5:4. So he is the good shepherd who goes to the cross and dies for us. He is the great shepherd who takes care of us through our lives. And this is one of those things where you have to, well, it doesn't look like he cares. Doesn't look like he's a great shepherd here. Why are these things happening and all of this and these not the things that I would like not happening? People have to know him as the great shepherd. Got to trust him that he is the shepherd. And then, of course, there's the chief shepherd in eternity where we will be with him. There's no way they could suffer with Jesus Christ. Got to understand this. There is no way they could suffer in any way at this arrest. And I'll tell you why. If they suffer at all, what will happen, and you know this, how people are with the Bible, they would say, see there, to be a true Christian, you're going to have to suffer. To be a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to have to suffer. And that's what people would have done with it. Had they suffered at all in this arrest, that's what would have happened to the gospel. There is no way that they can suffer tonight. There is no way that they can be a part of all of this. Now, they will suffer. That's it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it alone. That's what I'm saying here. Yeah. Yes. Yep. That's the whole point. They would have had part. And people would have said, see, to be a real Christian, you've got to suffer when you believe. But so that cannot be. So there's another great picture here. They are going to be discharged of any suffering here. But if people... what's going to happen on the cross? They're discharged of suffering for our cross, for our sins, aren't we? We're not going to suffer for our sins. Jesus Christ for all the suffering. There's just so much in just little things that are going on this night that are a picture of the big picture of what's going on. Now let's examine the phrase, since therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Aorist active imperative of the verb send away or let go, plus the aorist infinitive of another verb to go away. So we could just say, without harm, go away, let them go away, allow these to go their way. Now, the most important thing I want you to see about this is the imperative mood. Think about it. Think about what's going on. Who's giving orders here? Who's giving orders? They've come to arrest him. He's the villain. 400 to 500 men, all these people are there to arrest him. Who's giving orders here? Let them go. Who's in control? Jesus Christ. Just another picture of what's going on this night. That Jesus Christ is in total control of everything that happens to him. And as demonstrated by this, he does, when you look at it, well, he's the one to come to capture. But when you listen, he's the one giving the command. One, Jesus Christ was there to protect them. Until he turned them over to the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, it was his place to protect them. Two, he has much more for the disciples to do after he is crucified, resurrected, and ascended into heaven in the presence of the Father, at which time he will turn them over to the Holy Spirit. And then three, very important for the future of the disciples, they see how powerful Jesus Christ is right here, even before this whole Roman cohort, which I'm sure none of them would have even thought to even say anything in front of. They see how powerful he is. With that in mind, look at John 16:33.
This power, since Jesus is in his humanity, total humanity, is this not the Holy Spirit's power?
I think it's hypostatic union. Sometimes he spoke in the power of the Spirit, sometimes from the hypostatic union, the deity. Okay, he took that off, but he cannot disassociate himself, like the knowing. He knows all things that are going to happen to him. How does he know that? He knows that because he's God, supernaturally, the deity. You cannot separate the hypostatic union of Christ. So when he said that, I believe it was his deity at play. This is why it's so interesting to study the whole life of Christ. Was this miracle from the Holy Spirit? I think there are a couple of miracles that are from his deity. And we could go over those. But I think most of them are from the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's very interesting study of the life of Christ. If you ought to remember, hypostatic union. He's both God and man in one person. And so... Absolutely. Absolutely. The whole suffering on the cross was totally in his humanity. Totally in his humanity. But in various aspects of getting there, identifying who he was, that he is the God, he is man, he's the God-man, he's the Son of God, he has to show his deity. Demonstrate it. And sometime. Sometime. That's why you have to be very careful when you study the life of Christ. Was the miracle from his humanity and the Holy Spirit, or was it from his deity? And I think that a couple of them was from his deity because of the whole context of what's being demonstrated there, that he is God. So, okay, let's look at 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And here he's in command, he's in total charge. I have overcome the world. Look at chapter 14, 30 and 31. Chapter 14, 30 and 31. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world, Satan, is coming after me. It's in the process of happening. Right now, when Jesus Christ uttered these words, Judas and the religious crowd are gathering up the Roman cohort. A lot of things are going on. But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father has given me commandment, even so I arise and let us go from here. But in verse 30, he has nothing to me. He has nothing in me. In other words, he's not going to do anything to me that I don't want done. So we see all through this, Jesus Christ in total control. And so he gives them this imperative, let them go. So the disciples and each of us have no idea how many times throughout our lives Jesus Christ has actually intervened on our behalf and kept us safe from harm. We've got guardian angels. We've got the Holy Spirit, but I think they're all soldiers from understanding of a lot of Scripture. And then Jesus Christ can just intervene and say no, like he did here. Leave him alone. And what this is a beautiful picture of is a picture of the Good Samaritan, the person who represents the human race, namely the body of Christ, beaten on the side of the road. The religious crowd walks by and does nothing. No help at all. The Good Samaritan, Jesus Christ, comes by, anoints with oil, that's salvation, lifts him up, takes him where? To the innkeeper. Who's the innkeeper? That's the Holy Spirit. And he says, you keep them now. You keep them until I return. People, these words are dramatic. They're important. And he gave him 2 denarii. 2 is the number for the church. So at the end of the church, I'll come back. So here we see Jesus Christ protecting them, and then he's going to turn them over to the Holy Spirit. Yes? Yeah. Yeah. Yep. At any time. Okay. So... Jesus Christ takes care of them here until he turns them over to the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's look at verse 9. That the word might be fulfilled which he spoke. Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. Now, when did Jesus Christ speak these words? Anybody? In his prayer. Look at 17:12. 17 verse 12. Good. In his prayer. While I was with them physically, I was keeping them in thy name. So there's the whole drama of why they couldn't arrest him in thy name. Which thou hast given me, I guarded them, and we're seeing an example of that now, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Okay, son of perdition was destined to be to perish. These were not. So in his prayer, this is where this happened. Now in verse 9 of chapter 18, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. And now he turns them over to the Holy Spirit, and in the sense of eternity, the Holy Spirit will not lose one. We will all die at God's perfect timing. Now, before we move on to the rest of the next account, where Peter draws his sword in John 18, let's take a look at what we just read in the Synoptic Gospels. Let's look at Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. I love this study so much. I put in a prayer. I said, now, Father, if you just let me live to finish John 20 and 21, I'll be so thankful. Now, I used to pray that about Romans, but I don't know that he's going to let me be 120. So I don't know if he'll do that. But this to me is just an unbelievable study. I told Judith the other night, I'm so embarrassed. I should have done this in the first 2 years of my ministry. But I didn't. And I'm just thankful and so excited about the things that we're seeing. All right, Matthew chapter 26. Let's look at verses 46 and 47. Arise. Now this is in the garden. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So he's talking to the disciples. Now we come to 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a great multitude. John told us it was a cohort, with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Okay? Now, Judas, one of the 12, John said, the one who was betraying him. The sword is the Machaira, designed by Gaius Julius Caesar. It's a tremendous story of the development of this weapon. Most weapons at this time, you held with two arms, swords, and you wail like this just to decapitate someone. Well, what Caesar realized was it would be so good if you had a short sword, and you just, when they were like this vulnerable, you just walk up and put the sword through here up to the heart. And that's the way they were trained. And it became a powerful weapon at this time for maneuver. And then let's see, verse 48. Now, he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him. Now, this is not in John's account. This is not in John's account. This was Judas's idea to betray him with the kiss, to betray him in this manner, not with a handshake, not by just going up and putting his hand on his shoulder, not by just going up and pointing to him, but to betray him with the kiss. Now, we know one other time that Jesus Christ was kissed. Only twice in his life, as far as recorded history is concerned, was Jesus Christ kissed. Now, if you'll look with me quickly at Matthew 26. Excuse me, Luke chapter 7. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 7. One other time he was kissed. Excuse me. Does anyone remember the other occasion? Yes. That's it. Okay. Chapter 7, Luke chapter 7. Let's read 44 and 45. 44. And turned toward the woman, and the woman had come in, verse 40. And Jesus answered and said to them, Simon, I have something to say to you. He replied, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two, and they were in love. Now, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one, verse 43, I suppose the one who forgave, whom he had forgiven more. And he said, you have judged correctly. Now, look at verse 44. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, which is customary. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. So, this is the only other time that he was kissed. Now, let's go back to Matthew. I just want to finish Matthew's account tonight. Matthew, and let's read 48. We're in Matthew 26, and we're going to look at verse 48. And he who was betraying him gave them a sign. Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Now, verse 49. Or Jesus said to him, Hail, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you have come for. Okay, this is what he said to him, do what you have come for. This is not equivalent to shalom when he said friend. See that word friend? This is an unusual word in the Greek. It's not like shalom. This is like we might say you go up and talk to a stranger who's helping you. Now, friend, if you'll help me move this, or we just without any relationship can call someone a friend sometime. So this is the ideal of this word, and never did he call any of the disciples at any other time by this word. All right? And he said, friend, do what you've come for. John gave us none of this information. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. All right, so he kissed him, and they came and arrested him. Now, Luke won't take but a few moments, so we're about out of time, so let's just wait and not rush it. So 2 weeks from tonight, that'll be good. We can pick it up with having Mark and Luke to refresh us where we are in our study in the Gospel of John. Okay. Let's close in a word of prayer. Such intricate detail. Given by these four men. Different emphasis. Father, we learn so much about our Savior. Satan, about man, unbelievers, believers, these young disciples standing there in silence, watching all of this. Father, for taking us into the mind of Christ, taking us into these very intimate events. Take place here. Father, I pray that our learning of these things will cause just to increase our love for Him, our love for this book, for the Word, to want to live in it, to devour it, become non-sinfully angry that the world makes us move away from it. The world demands we have to do other things. This is what we would love to do. Just study this book. Father, I pray you let these things happen as we go through this study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.